Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking particularly at verse 21. It is true that you really can't spend enough time talking about the riches of the righteousness of God. That there is so much here. And because there is so much here, this is often the place that Satan attacks most. And so we need to plunge into the depths and to think about what God's Word is teaching us and how to live in light of it. So for context, let me start in verse 19 and we'll read through verse 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you grant us true saving faith through the preaching of the gospel? Would you make us alive? And may we say with John the Baptist that we would decrease and may you increase. We pray that we would rest totally upon Christ alone and that that would result in lives changed. Holy Spirit, it's a work that only you can do. And so we are placing ourselves in your sovereign care. Would you do that work and minister to us? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. How bad could things possibly get based on a misunderstanding? What's the worst that could happen if you get some parts of theology wrong? Well, to help paint the picture, I'm not sure if it's a true story, but it certainly is depicted as if it is. So, can't make this up, but there was a 23-year-old named Linda Burnett who was visiting her in-laws, and while she was visiting them, she went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. As she was walking into the store, she noticed another woman sitting in her car. Her eyes were closed and her hands were behind her head, looking like she was asleep. After a while, Linda came back out of the store and noticed that the same woman in the car hadn't moved, except that now her eyes were open. So, wanting to make sure she was okay, Linda tapped on the window of the car and she said, "Are you okay?" And the woman, holding her head, said, "I've been shot in the head, and I am holding my brains in." Linda obviously didn't know what to do, so she ran back into the store where they called the paramedics. And since her car was locked, they had to break into the car. And when they got in the car, instead of finding blood and brains, they found biscuit dough. That is true. They found wet biscuit dough on the back of her head. And what had happened was that in the heat of the day, after getting some groceries, a Pillsbury biscuit dough canister had exploded, and the loud sound of the explosion and the shot of the biscuit dough out of the canister in the back of her head, it made her think that she had gotten shot. And in her instant reaction, she put her hands behind the back of her head. She felt something mushy and brain-like and thought she had been shot. Matter of fact, she was so frightened at first that she had passed out and she woke up to try to attempt to hold her brains in. Now, let me come back to this question. How bad could things possibly be if there's a misunderstanding? Is it as bad as that can be, with just a couple of laughs and thinking, "I can't believe that story's true. Maybe we need to find out if it is true." Is that as bad as things get? Or what happens when there is a misunderstanding about something so central that it will determine eternal heaven or eternal hell. With theology, the teaching of what the Bible gives us, all thoughts about God, it's true that every bit of theology matters because God matters and it's about Him. But there's some mistakes and there's some misunderstandings about what God's Word teaches that if you go wrong there, it's far worse than just holding biscuit dough on the back of your head. Indeed, this text in particular is one that is so central to the gospel that a misunderstanding here is dangerous, detrimental, and destructive. And that's why Paul is using very firm language, inflexible language, because he wants you to know what the truth is. Martin Luther said of this teaching here about justification that's in this text, he said, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. In other words, this is crucial. This is central. And so what we're going to look at is, what is righteousness? Where can it be found? And how do we live in light of it? First, what is righteousness? Look again at verse 21. Remember, keep your Bibles open. It only matters if I'm faithful to God's Word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What does that mean when it's talking about the righteousness of God? What do we mean by righteousness? We've seen this word a couple times in Romans, and we're only going to see it moving forward. To understand what righteousness is, we need to first talk about what righteousness is not. And so here's what it's not. There's four different things that I want to talk about. It's not what's called this Pelagian or semi-Pelagian understanding of righteousness. The idea that, well, we're not really spiritually dead, we're alive, we just need to choose God. The Pelagian view would say that we could earn a righteousness. The semi-Pelagian view is similar, but it would say more so that we work with God to earn a righteousness. So we don't believe that that's what Scripture teaches, but we also don't believe the Roman Catholic view of righteousness, and it goes like this. That righteousness is what Roman Catholicism teaches. That righteousness is something that God infuses into us to make us righteous. He makes us righteous intrinsically, and then He declares that to be righteous. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Even in Roman Catholic teaching, it would go on to say that this righteousness is infused to us when it's administered at baptism. But then after baptism, we have that infused righteousness. What happens if we go on sinning? Well, then you have to do things like penance or go take mass or intercessory prayer to the saints. And those things fill up what's lacking. And then if there's still a lack, then you go to purgatory and it purges everything out of you. And then you can finally make it to heaven. But that's not what Scripture teaches. But there's also two newer views that are threatening this great doctrine. One is called the new perspective. The new perspective on Paul is what this one is called. And here's a summary of this. According to the new perspective, and trust me, just keep listening, keep holding on. I promise I'll connect the dots, okay? The new perspective on Paul, according to it, it says the Jewish systems of salvation, the first century Jewish systems of salvation, that it really wasn't based on works righteousness, but rather on what's called covenantal gnomism. What was that? The belief that one enters the people of God by grace and stays in through obedience to the covenant. And this means that, according to the new perspective, that Paul could not have been rebuking works righteousness. When he uses the phrase, the works of the law, he's really just referring to these Jewish boundary markers that made clear who was and who was not within the people of God. That's really what Paul's getting at. What happens in this is that justification, the righteousness of God, begins to sound like this. What Paul's really teaching is that there's an initial justification, but then there's also a final justification. And in that final justification, it's Christ plus your obedience. Scripture does not teach that. But there's also another newer form, and it's called the federal vision. This is a quote from someone who believes in the federal vision. When someone is united to the church by baptism, that person is incorporated into union with Christ and into the body. That baptized person becomes bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. That sounds an awful lot like Roman Catholicism. That righteousness comes through baptism. And then they would say faith alone, but that faith, it must be an obedient faith, and that obedient faith is contributed into a final justification. That we do good works by the power of this Holy Spirit, and those good works in this federal vision, that those contribute to our justification. But brothers and sisters, none of those things are according to Scripture. All of those err, and the commonality of all these is this: Christ is decreased and we are increased. That's the central problem. It's the opposite of what John the Baptist says in John 3:30, that we must decrease and he must increase. And so again, I will say, where we go wrong and when we go wrong here, it's worse than just trying to hold biscuit dough in our head. So what is righteousness? Righteousness, according to the text, is obedience to God's moral law. It's not merely talking about how Christ fulfills the ceremonial law, the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, and not merely the civil law, but it is also the moral law. It is also the fact that, notice that it's being contrasted with sin, and therefore saying Christ obeyed, not merely fulfilled, but obeyed. And that's the righteousness that the gospel gives us. Amen? Oh, man. Amen? There we go. It's obedience to God's moral law that is the righteousness of Christ. It's the obedience of Christ to the moral law that God imputes to us, that God credits to us by grace alone. That's what Paul's talking about. That Christ did not merely fulfill the ceremonial and civil law, but he also fulfilled the moral law. Even in John 8, when Jesus looks around, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" That is huge, because if he was a sinner, he could not be our Savior. And because we are sinners, we need a sinless Savior. Amen? That Jesus Christ, he obeyed the Ten Commandments and all the applications of it in all of Scripture and in all of life. He obeyed it perfectly in head, heart, and hands. And he did so for the purpose of transferring, imputing that righteousness to us by grace alone, even while we are still ungodly. It's amazing grace. In other words, the righteousness of God, this justification, it has nothing to do with our obedience. It has nothing to do with us partaking of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper or baptism. It has nothing to do with our church membership. It has nothing to do with our ethnicity. Our justification has nothing to do with anything under the sun except Christ alone, who is sufficient. That's what Paul's talking about. When we go wrong here, it's worse than mistaking biscuit dough for brains. That's my turn of phrase that I'm going to have you remember for the night. So where is this righteousness found if it's so in Christ? Well, notice the language there, apart from the law. Literally, it means totally separate from the law. Not like a lot of Jesus and a little bit of law. We're talking about a massive divide, a massive distinction, that it is either your obedience or Christ's obedience, and they don't mingle at all. And Paul is saying that the only way that sinners, that unrighteous people, can find a righteousness is if they trust in Christ alone. And that's the righteousness that is imputed to us. It has nothing to do with our good works ever, even the good works we do after becoming believers. And we are called to do good works. We are called to obey God. But that never factors into our justification. John Murray says about this text that when Paul says without the law or apart from the law, Paul's saying that the absoluteness of this negation must not be toned down. To overlook the seriousness and the firm language here, to overlook this is to miss the central message of Romans. That's huge. And if Romans is one of the preeminent letters that is preaching to us the gospel of grace, then to miss this is to miss the gospel. What happens is that in justification, there is this thing called, it's not infusion, where it's as if God takes this righteousness stuff and puts it in us and then looks upon that and says, now I declare you righteous. It's not that. It's called imputation. Imputation is not infused, it's not inherent, it's not imparted, it is credited, it is legally transferred to us in God's courts. To kind of help you think about this, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says that the Father made the Son, that He made Him who knew no sin, Christ being sinless, but on the cross He made Him to be sin. So what happened on the cross? Our sins, all the sins of all of God's people that would ever be saved, were transferred to Jesus Christ. It did not make Jesus a sinner, because if He's a sinner, He can no longer be a Savior. But they were so really and truly transferred to Jesus, legally, covenantally transferred to Jesus, that now on the cross, the Father sees Jesus Christ as the worst sinner that has ever been. And He pours out His wrath upon Him. And in exchange, the real, pure, holy, spotless, majestic, infinite in worth righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. Amen? Kevin DeYoung says, righteousness is not a moral quality of the justified soul, just like sin was not the moral quality of Christ's soul. We do grow in living in righteousness. But as we grow in living in righteousness, that does not factor into the righteousness of God that is given to us in justification. Does that make sense? So again, when we go wrong here, it is worse than mistaking biscuit dough for brains. And when Paul says it's been manifested apart from the law, what does he mean by the law? Well, sometimes people want to say that the law just means the ceremonial law or the civil law, but not the moral law. But when you read Romans in context, what has chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, what has it been all about? Here's all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness, the immorality that is seen in all the people of all the world. It's in that context that Paul is saying, what are the works of the law? He is saying that our works of the law are all sinful. And because of God's law, His moral law that hangs over us as a covenant, saying, obey this, do this, or else there is no salvation, Jesus Christ comes to earth and does obey it. And He obeys it in our place, so that we who would never have the works of the law can now find it apart from the works of the law in Christ. That Jesus has given us a place to go where we would never be able to have the works of the law. But in Him, there's all the obedience that we need. Even when sometimes in Scripture, when it talks about the works of the law that might refer to specific aspects of Judaism, the issue there is that the first century Jews were treating those things as their justification in the place of their obedience. So this is where things like the New Perspective and Federal Vision, they are not consistent with Scripture, but greatly err. How is this righteousness? How is it apart from the law? We'll get into this more in Romans 7, but what Paul's not saying, he's not saying that God's law is bad. The problem, the badness, the bad news for us is that God's law is good, but we're not. I've heard one person say that what is maybe the worst, as it were, the worst thing about God for us, the fact that he is good, because we're not. God is good, God's law is good, and that's bad news for sinners because we're not good. The law is good, but Jesus has fulfilled that good law. And now, apart from us having to fulfill it, that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness is located in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is this: stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to be good enough to earn God's love for you. Stop trying to be good enough or to seem well-respected enough in your Christian maturity so that you might think, now I've earned the favor of God. No, you go entirely to Jesus Christ and you rest there completely. Amen? That's it. All the blessing, all the favor, all the righteousness, all the love is located in Jesus Christ, and you receive absolutely all of it when you come in union with him. Again, it means that there is nothing about baptism, there's nothing about the Lord's Supper, there's nothing about church membership, nothing about penance or repentance, nothing of our ethnicity, nothing of our good works or obedience or perseverance, not even a so-called obedient faith or anything else, nothing factors into our justification except Jesus Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, the good news is that Jesus can handle the weight. Amen? He don't need no help. And I did put that in the Alabama parlance for you. Here's the good news. The good news of this, brothers and sisters, is that when you come to Christ, if there's nothing you could do to earn your way into that salvation, then there is nothing you can do to earn your way out of it. If Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law, and if that is your righteousness, if that's what you step into, then even the times, and it is happening, even the times after the Christian life when you still sin, and you might sin so grievously, it never removes or waters down that justification. Never, ever does Christ need any contribution, any assistance, any help. His righteousness is always good enough for you, even and especially in your worst moments. It's good news. You see, when we go wrong here, it is worse than mistaking biscuit dough for brains. So what? I love what John Murray brings out in his commentary, and I'm just going to expand on it. But it means this: if the righteousness of God is apart from the law, then brothers and sisters, stop trying to contribute to it. You need no contribution because Jesus is enough. Amen? God is not waiting for you to do your part. Sometimes maybe you've been hounded by some of these thoughts, frequently thinking, well, have I done enough? Or have I felt sorry enough for my sin? Have I beat myself up enough for my sin? Have I been obedient enough? Have I made amends with enough people? Am I repentant enough? Have I done enough to contribute? I got to have some skin in the game. Robert Haldane, commenting on this, said, "It is evidently impossible that any other righteousness or obedience can be added to justification or mingled or mixed with it." When you think about the worth and value of Christ, which is infinite, do you and I possibly think that we can enhance that, do you really think that we, sinful, finite creatures, could improve that? Not only should you not contribute to this, you should repent of trying. Amen? How do you know you're growing in Christian maturity? You are resting more upon Christ, so holy, where you know that that inalterable, unchanging justification is always yours. And out of love of God's free grace, you are freely walking in obedience to His law, but never in a way where you think that contributes to justification. The gospel's amazing, isn't it? The unsurpassable perfection of Christ's person and work, that's the value of the righteousness. You think about at the university or just many of the interstates where there just seems to be construction projects that are just always having to be done. And eventually those things, they grow out of style or they break down and they need repairs. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ never needs repairs. It never needs additions. It never needs enhancements. It never needs a 2.0. It's always in style. It's always sufficient. It's always effectual for all the people who run to Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is go there, be there, linger there, and He is enough for you no matter what comes your way. Amen? But it also means there's no preparation. God does not need us to go and do something first to then come to Jesus Christ. He's not wanting you to go on some sort of sinless streak. Good luck with that. He's not wanting you to go on some sort of sinless streak before coming to Jesus. Sometimes the thoughts we can wrestle with are, maybe we have these of ourselves or of others. We say, well, we need to see if they're repentant first before we can tell them to rest in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, how do you expect someone to repent until they come to Jesus? How do you expect someone to obey and grow until you are united to Jesus Christ? Yes, we do need to feel the weight of the law, but we shouldn't wait until someone feels enough of the weight of the law and then say, well, now you can come to Jesus. Because the question is, when is enough enough? And by the way, how can finite, sinful enough ever match Christ's infinite enoughness? There's no comparison. You go to Christ immediately. You don't do anything else. You go right there, right now, and rest upon Him. The only way you're going to grow in obedience, the only way you're going to grow in repentance, is if you fix your faith upon Christ. That's not only what we need to believe, that's what we need to emphasize and harp on and tell others, that we so linger there, soak in there, to show the beauty and majesty and magnificence of Jesus and His free grace, because that does the work of transformation to help people obey. Amen? But also, it means that God needs no assistance. God does not need your resume. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need your faith. Indeed, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, faith itself does not reside within us, where God kind of meets us in a halfway house, and then we believe, and then He finishes up the rest. Not at all. He gives us the very faith to believe with. It is of His sovereign grace. Robert Haldane again says, the obedience which the believer is enabled to render to the law has no part in his justification, nor could it justify him, because even that Christian obedience is imperfect. You need to remember this. Even the obedience, real good works, all of that still must be washed in the blood of Christ, because even that is tainted with sin. And so again, what is this righteousness of God that can only be found apart from the law? It is in Jesus, and Jesus alone, with no rivals, needing no contribution, no preparation, no assistance. It is God and His infinite grace. Is this not astounding? This is amazing. It means, brothers and sisters, that if God needs nothing from us, if everything comes from Him, then it means it does not matter how bad, how wicked, or how heinous your sin might be. It does not matter how difficult the ongoing struggle with sin might really be. And by the way, it is hard to fight sin. You got to work hard, you got to strive, but you do so by His grace. But even when it's a difficult struggle and a fight, and even no matter what future wickedness might be ahead of you. So in other words, you see me covering the past, present, and the future. No matter what could possibly be out there, Jesus, He's good enough for you. He's always been good enough. That calls for simply one response tonight. And you must believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take God at His word and agree with Him that He is right. You must be persuaded that this Christ is who He is, that He is God and man, that He has done what He's done. He's lived the perfect life. He's died the atoning death. He was risen for our justification, and He has ascended into heaven. That in Him you can have life, and that whatsoever Christ did, He did for you. That you would believe in God's love for you, that you would trust that in Him you can be fully forgiven and forever clothed in His perfect, matchless righteousness. That you would be assured that Jesus is enough for you. Brothers and sisters, God Almighty with His heavenly authority is bidding you, saying, come to me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Jesus lifted the heavy load for us so that we might have freedom. Don't you want that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us such joy and happiness in the gospel of grace, that we would continually decrease and that Christ would increase. And that we would see that all of our joy and happiness and righteousness and eternity is in Him. So Lord, please, for the sake of us who still live this side of heaven, would you please seal this truth upon our hearts in this supper? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.